that we can worship God. There we go. Wow. Now we've got it. So this week, instead of looking at what is worship, the natural next step is to ask the question, who do we worship? And so that might seem like a really easy question, right? Most people go, duh, God. But what do we mean by that? There are lots of religions in the world that claim to worship God. And so when we talk about worship, when we talk about worshiping God, we need to define, what is that? Who is this God that we worship? So in order to kind of get us started, we're going to play a little game. Are you ready? A little Bible trivia. Here we go. Jackie loves it when we start off with a game like this. Here we go. It is called Name That False God. So let's see if you can remember your Bible. Name the God, small g God, by the way, God of the Philistines. I had heard Baal. No, Dagon is who it is. Yes, the fish god, although there is some debate about whether Dagon was indeed a fish god. The Philistine people were a coastal people, and people have kind of thought that. We're not really sure what Dagon looked like, although this is a picture that has some people have put together to try and depict that. So Dagon, yes, the god, false god of the Philistines. How about the false god of the Moabites? Baal? Now, Baal's going to get named every single time, I know it. Yeah, but you know what? It's not. It's Chemosh. Chemosh, of course. Really, really sad story in the Bible where Solomon, who starts off worshiping the Lord God, the one true God, because of the many wives we're told that he married, they led him astray, and he started to worship other gods. In fact, we're told that in 1 Kings 11:7, that he actually built high places for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab. All right, how about the god of the Ammonites? Baal, no, but good guess. Oh, there we go. Good job, Jackie. Moloch, yes. Same verse, he also built it for the detestable god of the Ammonites. All right, here we go. How about the god of the Canaanites? Baal. There we go, we finally got it. Baal, yes. Another sad story, when the Israelites came into the promised land, we're told in the Bible, in the book of Judges, that they started worshiping the gods of that area, particularly the god of the Canaanites, Baal. That's right. Okay, let's go to the New Testament. How about the goddess of the Ephesians? Artemis. My daughter gets it. Yes. And of course, we have that story where they entered the theater in Ephesus. You can go there to this day. It's still around. And they chanted for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," the goddess that the Ephesians worship. Now, the Bible makes an interesting note about all of these idols, all of these gods that were worshipped by other countries. Here is what it says in Deuteronomy 32. Moses, talking about the Israelites and their ancestors, said this: "They made God jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons which are not God." So it's really important to understand that all of these gods, small g God, that we have, the Bible says that when the Moabites or the Ammonites were offering sacrifices to these gods, they were actually offering sacrifices to demons. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Well, last 2 weeks ago, we looked at the gods that our world worships. We have idols as well. We have the gods of sex, stuff, and self. And we looked at this, and we saw that the Bible already predicted this, and the more some things change, the more they stay the same, don't they? Because the same gods in the first century that Paul was writing to, that John was writing to, we see this in 1 John 2. Everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, doesn't come from the Father, but from the world. There are lots of gods who compete for our worship. And we noted 2 weeks ago that we all worship something. We're built that way. God designed us to worship. So the question isn't, do we worship? The question is, who do we worship or what do we worship? That's really the question. So we come to this, who do we worship? Now let's see, a little trivia here, let's see. Who can tell me the mission statement of Island Bible Chapel? Worship the Triune God. Good. We use the acronym WIN, and we say that our purpose here, our mission is to worship the triune God, to introduce Jesus to our world, and to nurture our fellow believers. Now, how is that going to happen? Well, we're using this verse from 1 Corinthians 15:57. Now, in the context, that verse is talking about specifically how we have conquered sin, death, and the grave through our faith because Jesus rose from the dead. That's the whole theme of 1 Corinthians 15. And so we've taken that verse and we're applying that to what we're doing to remind ourselves. I don't think we're taking it out of context, because when we worship the triune God and introduce Jesus to our world and nurture our fellow believers, really what we're doing is celebrating all that Jesus has done for us. All right, so if we're going to talk about worshiping the triune God, I need to give just a little bit of warning here. We got a little theology ahead. All right, so now here's the thing. How many of you are theology geeks like me? Good, so you've just made my job a whole lot more difficult this morning. Say, how many of you, when you saw the word theology there, it was like almost like a Pavlovian yawn reflex, just starting to go there. You're just like, oh, just tuning out or just kind of going. So here's the thing. I do want to just give you a warning. We're going to do some theology this morning, and it is important, and it's important for a reason, and I'm going to let Charlie Brown explain that reason. Actually, I'm going to let Lucy and Linus explain that. I love this little comic. Lucy, looking out at a rainstorm, says, "Boy, look at that rain. What if the whole world floods?" Linus says, it'll never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that it would never happen again. The sign of the promise is the rainbow. Lucy says, "Oh, you've taken a great load off my mind." And Linus, with some profundity, says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." So we're going to talk about some sound theology this morning. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to picture a tricycle in your mind, okay? You got a picture of a tricycle, whether it was yours as a kid, or whether, you know, and some of you maybe are old enough that was those big, never mind. No, we won't go there, okay? So I want you to picture a tricycle. Maybe some of you didn't have one. Maybe your kids, we all know what a tricycle was. So I want you to picture a tricycle in your mind. You got that? Now, I want you to picture a unicycle in your mind. You got that? Now, I want you to picture what it would look like if a tricycle and a unicycle were the same thing. It was a tri-unicycle. Right? Can you picture that? Yeah? Wow, I'm impressed, because I got thinking about that, and I was like, what would that look like? Three, one. Oh, very good. We got an engineer here. Maybe you missed your call. No, you're a good farmer too. So, but you could do an engineering thing, yeah. So here's the thing. When we worship the triune God, we're talking about three in one, which is, of course, is the concept of the Trinity. So we're going to talk a little bit about the doctrine of the Trinity, because it's really important. We at Island Bible Chapel, in fact, if you read the mission or the statement of faith for just about any evangelical church, you will find this doctrine in there. It is a core doctrine of the Christian church today, and that's the Trinity, that God is three in one. Chafer and Wolverd say this: it is best defined as holding that while God is one, he exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These three persons are equal, have the same attributes, and are equally worthy of adoration, worship, and faith. So, listen. There have been whole books written on this topic. There have been all sorts of pictures that people have tried to use to help explain that. And we don't have time this morning to go so in-depth that we meticulously pick apart all of these things. What I'd like to do, though, is just to show you some verses that are the reason that we believe that God is a triune God, that he is one God, but that he exists in three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me see here. First verse. When God revealed himself, he said this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the God our Lord, is one." So the unity of God, God is one, is the first thing, that how God revealed himself to people when he wanted to reveal. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Which, when you think about it, in the midst of many cultures that worshipped many gods, they were what we call polytheistic, God comes along and he says, God is one, monotheistic, and they worshiped one God. That's who we were to worship. But the very first word that we see used in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, is actually a plural word. The word Elohim is actually plural. So we're trying to kind of figure this all out. God says, I'm one. But then God introduces himself with this term, Elohim, plural. And then when God talks in Genesis 1:26, he starts talking in the plural. Do you have friends who talk like that sometimes? You know, they use the royal we all the time, but you know they're talking about them, right? We are not happy, right? No, you're not happy. It's not we, you. You're not happy, right? Well, here's the thing. God, when he starts to do this, he introduces himself this way, and he says this. God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. And so we have God saying, I'm one, but we have God also talking in the plural, so we have to try and put this together. Now, some people say, now, Brian, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. True. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. Nor is the word chapel or worship chorus or tithing. Well, tithing is, I guess, but not the way we think of it quite often. Here's the thing. There are lots of words that we use in church that aren't necessarily in the Bible. That doesn't mean the concept is not true. Some people are like, well, wait a minute. You can't point to one passage that explains the Trinity in all its detail. No, I can't. But we see this thread right from Genesis through this thought of God being one, but God being plural. And when we come to the New Testament, we see the Godhead actually named. When Jesus, before he left, said this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what is the authority by which we go? What is the authority by which we make disciples? What is the authority by which we baptize? The authority of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's the authorities there. And we see these figures throughout the New Testament. Think about this. When Jesus was baptized, we've God the Son being baptized. And the Bible says the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And God the Father speaks, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Right? So we have all three members of the Godhead there at the same moment. It's why Paul, when he was writing the book of 2 Corinthians, kind of finishes it this way. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You see, we have those three. Moreover, we find in the New Testament that all three members of the Trinity are actually called God. So God the Father, Philippians 1:2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son is God. Remember, we kept hitting this theme in the Gospel of John when we studied it in the fall. Jesus comes on the scene. He talks about, I am. We looked at right at the beginning. It says, in the beginning was the Word. We talked about how Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Colossians 2:9 says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So the Father is God, the Son is called God, but then we have the Holy Spirit called God in Scripture as well. Famous story, Acts chapter 5. People are selling property and coming and laying the money at the feet of the apostles. And Ananias lies and says, I sold it for this much and I'm bringing it all. But he actually sold it for more. He was just keeping some of the money for himself. And Peter says this, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. So the Holy Spirit is God too. And so at Island Bible Chapel, when we talk about we worship the triune God, this is what we're talking about. We are talking about the fact that we worship God the Father. We worship God the Son. We worship God the Holy Spirit. We recognize that they are distinct, but one. They're one, even though they have distinct persons, we will say. And it's really hard to understand this concept. In fact, I believe it's one of those concepts in the Bible that we really take by faith. Now, it's at this point that people are like, okay, when he's pulling out the egg, right? When he can pull out the egg, because that's the illustration people always try and use, right? We got the shell, we got the yolk, we've got the whites, three in one, right? So they're like, no, he's going to pull out the three-leaf clover, huh? One-leaf, two-leaf, three-leaf, one, three-leaf. Are people going to pull that? No. No. He's going to talk about
water,
right? It exists in three states. That's how we're going to, no. No, maybe. Maybe he's going to talk about time, past, present, future, right? Here's the thing. I'm not going to use any of those because each one of those, it doesn't come close. We can kind of maybe try and picture the three-in-oneness of it, but each one of them have individual problems with the analogy that sometimes leads to error from what we believe. God is three persons in one. God is one God existing in three persons, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's really important that we understand this because when we have other people who we meet who say, I believe in God or I worship God, just because they say the word God doesn't mean they're necessarily talking about the God who we worship, the triune God. So let's take a quick look at this because I'd like to just focus it in. There's God the Father, and there's God the Son, and there's God the Holy Spirit. Now people say, well, we don't talk about the Holy Spirit very much in the church. And I think on one hand that's true. Maybe we don't talk about the Holy Spirit as much as we should. Here's the thing though. How many baptisms have we seen in the last 9 months here? Five, six people baptized? Here's the thing. In every case, Holy Spirit was the one working in their lives. In every case, the Holy Spirit was the one who convicted them of their need to be baptized if they were a follower of Jesus. In every case, it was the Holy Spirit who drew them to himself when they gave their hearts to Christ. But I want to focus on Jesus today because I think Jesus really is the great divider. In fact, he said in Luke 12, I have come to bring division. That's not one of those verses we talk about very much, is it? What do you mean division? Jesus unifies, right? We're all one. Let's just sing kumbaya and all get along. But here's the thing. Jesus said he came to bring division. What does he mean? Well, in the context of that passage, he's talking about how father will turn against his son and mother against her daughter. If you look at the passage in Matthew, it's clear that what he's talking about is receiving Christ. It's talking about discipleship and making Jesus Lord of our lives to the point where no other earthly relationship competes with the affections that we owe only to our King Jesus. That's what he's talking about. So Jesus is the great divider. Jesus will divide. And so when it comes to talking about different religions or talking to people who are from different faiths and different backgrounds, Jesus really is the great divider. You just go straight to Jesus and we can talk about Jesus, and that's a great strategy to use. So in the interest of clarity, and I think clarity is needed, I do want to just take a moment and talk a little bit about some of the different religions that are around us in our world and what they believe about God. Now, this is probably a good thing. I don't know if you saw the story in the fall about the professor at the Christian college, Wheaton College, who donned the Muslim niqab, and the college put her on administrative leave, not for actually wearing the niqab, but because she came out with a statement, and she said this. She was doing it in support of her Muslim neighbors. They are people like a Christian like me, people of the book. She went on to quote Pope Francis, who said, we worship the same God. Is that true? Do we indeed worship the same God? And so what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to just take a quick look at each of the kind of four major religions that we see around us. And I think we owe the courtesy to each group to allow them to speak for themselves. So rather than me saying, this person would say this or this person say this, what I've done is I've actually taken it off of a site from one of their websites that promotes their religion. The second thing is I think we need to recognize that even within religions there is diversity of opinion. For example, there are different groups of Muslim people who would have some variation within it, and so we need to acknowledge that too. And the third thing is this. We live in a world where people don't want to go here. We live in a world where people don't want to talk about the beliefs of other people in a way that says, you're wrong. But we all know that when beliefs are contradictory, they both possibly can't be right. So what I do want to do this morning really quickly is this. Take a look at what different major groups believe, but I want to do so in a way that is factual, first of all, but also in a way that is not demeaning or condescending. Because here's the reality. If someone doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, that's really what they need. And so this is not looking down our nose going, we're right, you're wrong. I love the picture. I've used this illustration before. I don't know who came up with it, but this is it. Christianity is really this. One beggar telling another beggar where you can find bread. Jesus, I am the bread of life. All right, so with that disclaimer, let's just quickly take a quick look at this. Islam, Muslim people would say this. Muslims do not believe that Isa, that is Jesus, was sent down as a prophet. Sorry, they do believe that Isa, Jesus, was sent down as a prophet of Allah, but he is not God or Lord, nor the Son of God. So right away, we can see that we are at odds with when we talk about the God that we worship, because we believe Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, we believe that he is God. Very clearly, most Muslim people would say no. I do recommend a book by Nabil Qureshi. He's got two wonderful books out. The first one is Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. He, Muslim man, grew up in a devout Muslim family who became a follower of the Lord Jesus. And he says this, in addressing this question of do Muslims and Christians worship the same God, he says this, let's start with the obvious. Christians believe Jesus is God. But the Quran is so opposed to this belief that it condemns Jesus' worshippers to hell, Surah 5:72. For Christians, Jesus is certainly God. And for Muslims, Jesus is certainly not. For that reason alone, no one should argue that there isn't any theological justification for believing Christians and Muslims worship different gods. There is, and it's obvious when we consider the person of Jesus. Here's the thing. Jesus is the great divider. When we talk about Jesus, that's really where we're going to see the difference when we talk about worshiping God. Jews, I have a good friend who went over to Israel. When he got there, he said one of the things he wanted to see in Israel most, beyond the sites that where Jesus was purported to have been, was the National Museum in Jerusalem. So he went to the National Museum there, and he was looking specifically for one exhibit. It was the exhibit on different famous Jewish people. He wanted to go see the exhibit of Jesus of Nazareth, because there is an exhibit there. And when he went there, they described Jesus of Nazareth as a rabbi in the first century who had followers. And right at the end of it, it made this comment, he said. It says, his followers worshipped him as God, although that was a claim he himself never made. Is that true? Well, I would put to you that Jesus actually did claim to be God, and we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. But it's no wonder then that when we read from a Jewish source, JewsForJudaism.org, which is a Jewish website, it says this, the Jewish tradition of the Messiah has its foundations in numerous biblical references and understands the Messiah to be a human being, but without any overtone of deity or divinity. So the Messiah, most Jews would believe, is not God, has no Godhead to the Messiah. But will bring about certain changes in the world and fulfill certain criteria before he can be acknowledged as the Messiah. A careful analysis of these criteria shows that to date, no one has fulfilled every condition, certainly not Jesus. And that's what the average Orthodox Jew, would believe today. Now, right away, can we see that we're at odds there? Because we do believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and we believe that Jesus was God himself, that he did fulfill the criteria of the Messiah, the prophecies all through the Old Testament. Let's talk about Mormons. I don't know if you've ever had the knock on your door, have you? We had a couple of really nice young guys. Nate, I believe Dan was the other guy. Nate and Dan came, and we had some great conversations with them. We actually got to know them over the course of about a month. And we talked to them. I don't know how many times I said, we said during the conversation, we sound like we're saying the same thing, but I know we're not. And we wrestled with this. Not in any sort of animosity. There was a spirit of respect back and forth, which I really appreciated. Really appreciated the fact that they came for about a month, meeting with us regularly. We had them over for supper. We wanted to, I remember saying, what is the difference? I remember finally coming to the part, because they would talk about Jesus as the Son of God. And that sounded so much like what I would believe in. And we would talk about different elements, the atoning work of Christ, and it sounded so much like we were saying the same thing. And I finally said, guys, you've come to my door for a reason, haven't you? You've come to my door to win my soul. So clearly you think I'm lost, despite the fact that I can give you specific details of my conversion, that I love Jesus, that I have left a teaching career to be a missionary, that I read my Bible every day, that I pray, that I tithe my 10%. I have been baptized both as an infant and as an adult, so I'm covered either way. What more do I need to get to the kingdom of heaven? And they said this, you weren't baptized in the Mormon church by one of our elders. And I said, and now we come to this. I said, guys, if you had just come out right off the bat and said that, we could have saved ourselves a lot of time here. Now, I don't think it was time wasted, because I learned much in talking to Nate and Dan. And over the years, Jen and I have prayed for them. I have no idea where they are. Here is from Professor Brigham Young University. He said this, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are separate and distinct personages. They are not one. One must look to the 3rd and 4th century Christian church, they believe, not to the New Testament, to make a strong case for the Trinity. So the Mormon church does not believe in the Trinity as we believe. We worship the triune God. We believe, they say, Jesus is the Son of God, the Father, and as such inherited powers of Godhead are from his Father. But then it goes on to say that we're also sons and daughters of the same eternal Father. That the heart of the doctrine restored through Joseph Smith is the doctrine of Christ. So we've had it wrong for 1800 years until Joseph Smith came along and made it all right so we can understand who Jesus really is. They go on to say, we do not believe the Bible to be inerrant, complete, or the final word of God, which is why they have other documents that they follow. Can you see that we are on different pages when it comes to this? We just are. Maybe you've had another knock at the door. Jehovah's Witness. My strategy has changed, and I'm not trying to be rude when someone from a Jehovah's Witness comes to the door. But I, after, just before they kind of introduce themselves, because you know who they are, don't you, when they come, right? What I do, I just say, guys, you know, here's the thing. Can we just skip all of this? I believe Jesus is God, you don't. Let's talk about Jesus. I'm not trying to be rude. I just want to go to the heart, because Jesus is the great divider from the Watchtower Society and JW.org. John 1:1 does not mean that Jesus was to be identified as Almighty God. The word was a God, not Almighty God. They go on to say the evidence indicates that the Son of God was known as Michael before he came to earth. So they believe that Michael the Archangel was Jesus. Now listen, I put these up here, and I hope that I haven't come across as condescending at all, because that's not my purpose here. What I think we need to do, though, is bring clarity to this whole discussion of, do we worship the same God? Because at the end of the day, this is it. When Muslim or Jewish or Mormon or Jehovah's Witness neighbors or atheistic neighbors or agnostic neighbors or whatever label of any other person who doesn't believe in Jesus, the Son of God, very God, who came to the earth, who allowed himself to be sacrificed for our sins, for my sins, on the cross, so that I could be forgiven, so that I could have a relationship restored with God again. That anyone who doesn't believe that, whose sins haven't been forgiven, who hasn't repented of their sins and put their belief in Jesus, that's what they need. That's what our purpose is in going and making disciples. So I hope that has come through, because Jesus really is the great divider. Well, who is Jesus? Who did he claim to be? on the back of your little papers. We're not going to go through this because we don't have time. But I mentioned earlier about how some people claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. I believe Jesus very clearly did claim to be God. And here are lots of verses and ways that we can know that. Here's the thing that I often say. If Jesus was coming to our culture, 21st century, North America, English speaking, how would he say, I'm God? He'd probably go, I'm God. And so we look back and go, we don't see anywhere where Jesus uttered those words, I am God. That's not the question we have to ask. The question we have to ask is, if Jesus came in the first century to a different culture and a different time and a different place and a predominantly Orthodox Jewish culture, how would he claim to be God? Answer, exactly the way he did. He would say, I am. He would use that word. How often did we see that in the Gospel of John? Jesus hammering at that. I am. In fact, Jesus just saying, before Abraham was, I am. It made people completely mad. He spoke in blasphemy. And while the Jews today perhaps have missed that, the Jews in Jesus' day didn't. Because there was this time when they picked up rocks to stone him. Why? Jesus said, why are you stoning me? What good work are you stoning me for? They said, we're not stoning you for a good work you did. We're stoning you because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They didn't miss it. They knew what he was saying. What we see is this. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, one with the Father, the long-awaited Christ, the Messiah, Jehovah God himself in the flesh. And then Jesus went so far. Remember this from John chapter 8 in the fall when we studied this. If you do not believe, Jesus said, that I am... The NIV adds, the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. That's not actually what Jesus said. Jesus, the stuff in brackets is not actually there in the Greek. What Jesus said is this, unless you believe that I am, that name for Almighty God that he claimed, unless you believe that I am Almighty God, you will die in your sins. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is the great divider. Think about this. When the wise men came when Jesus was born, what did they do? They worshiped him. When Jesus stepped into the boat after walking on the water, what did the disciples do? They worshiped him. When Jesus rose from the dead and the women met him at the tomb, what did they do? They clasped his feet and they worshiped him. When Jesus entered the room that was all locked and the disciples were still hiding there, what did the disciples do? They worshiped him. Jesus' followers from the very beginning have worshipped Jesus as God. Interesting quote here. I put it in your handout. Interesting quote from Pliny, who is a historian, was actually a representative in the Roman government, writing to one of the emperors, said this when he was talking to Christians who refused to worship the emperor, which was required, and were choosing instead to worship God. This is what he wrote. He wrote and said, they asserted the sum substance of their fault or error had been they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn, sing a hymn to Christ as if to a God. This is written about 20 years after the book of Revelation was written, about 111. See, right from the very beginning, believers, followers of Jesus have worshipped him as God. Turn with me in your Bibles. I just want to end here. Probably the place we see this most magnified is in Revelation chapter 5. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. If you would rather, I'm going to read it. If you would rather just close your eyes and picture it, that is fine. Listen to these words from Revelation chapter 5, starting at verse 6. John writing, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. That's Jesus, the Lamb, who had been slain. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp. They were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Can you picture that? The creatures and the elders bowing down before the Lamb in worship, and they sang this in verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Worthy is the Lamb." Worthy is Jesus. This is the one who we worship, the one whom angels prostrate themselves for and sing this glorious song. This is the one who we worship, the one who rose from the dead and conquered sin, death, and the grave. This is the one who we worship, who says, "Follow me." And we often focus on the follow part. David Platt suggests that maybe we should focus on the me part. In his book, Follow Me, Platt said this: "When we realize that Jesus is the one who takes the initiative and invites us to follow him, everything changes. Our souls are struck by the greatness of the one who has called us. We are overwhelmed by the magnitude of the words, 'Follow me,' because we are awed by the majesty of the me who says them." Are you awed by the majesty of Jesus? All that he has done for us. This is the one we worship. But think about this. When Jesus said, "Follow me," we come and we talked 2 weeks ago about expressing extravagant love and extreme submission. How do we do that? Well, Jesus defined our love for him by what? By obedience. "If you love me, you will obey my commands," Jesus said repeatedly. Here's the thing. We worship God when we live lives of obedience to Jesus 24/7. We're back at it again. To summarize, we worship the triune God, and we worship God through lives of obedience to Jesus, because Jesus is worthy. Not just with our voices, although we can start there, but with our lives. I want to finish by singing a hymn together. Can we do that? It's kind of a newer one. I often say this is becoming one of my favorite hymns. Some of you maybe are questioning whether I really mean that. I think I just have lots of favorites, and there are so many today that seem to be expressing not just heartfelt praise, but the majesty of who Jesus is. So if you know this one, sing along. If you don't, maybe you'll pick it up as we go. Sing along with me if you can. And why don't we stand? Why don't we stand in awe of Jesus? Song. God Almighty, three in one, we worship you this morning. And we sing as the angels sang about the majesty of Jesus, all that he has done for us. Father, it's our prayer that if there are any here who don't know your love expressed through Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would be drawing them even this morning into a right relationship with you, to find forgiveness for their sins, to put their faith in Jesus, the Son of God, very God, who gave his life for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.